Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness, thankful for your love, thankful for that plan that's unchangeable that you have designed from eternity past, by which you have redeemed us, by which you intend to bless us while on this planet. Therefore, our heavenly Father, we realize that there's no way we can understand this plan if the Holy Spirit is not the teacher. Therefore, as we've gathered, we now pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with Galatians chapter 3, dealing with a series of rhetorical questions that the apostle had put towards the Galatians. As we go through these questions, it is important to keep in mind that all this time, the apostle has been developing one thought, and that is the doctrine of justification by faith. And all he's been doing is trying to prove that in various ways that he can. Now, eventually, by the time we finish the fourth chapter, he will get into the practical aspect of this doctrine. But for now, it is important to continue to think logically, to try to follow by the power of the Spirit. Like I mentioned, this is a logical development, and too many people do not like to think. But when you read through this epistle, you realize that the Holy Spirit intends for you and I to be thinkers. Don't always take things as the first value, so to say. You need to think through what you see or what you hear. And this is an application of what we're studying here. The apostle is being quite logical. He reasons. He uses all kinds of speech approaches to develop his point. Meanwhile, we've got to the fourth point of argument of the apostle, the fourth rhetorical question in verse 3, which he deals with the contradiction of the beginning of the Christian faith by faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and shifting to works or human effort as a means of spiritual maturity. We had also indicated that the spiritual growth by faith does not mean that you and I will fold our hands or be inactive participants. On the contrary, we are supposed to be active participants. And that is why I mentioned, in a way, something to show us what is involved in spiritual growth. If you recall, we emphasize that spiritual growth begins or involves learning. That is to say, we assume, of course, that a person is born again by faith in Christ. Otherwise, spiritual growth is a meaningless thing. But those who have come to know Christ as a personal Savior, then they begin their spiritual growth by the process of learning the Word of God. And learning the Word of God, we emphasize, requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is why when we come in here, during the time we pray, the whole idea is really for you to prepare your soul by examining your soul and see if you are if there's anything within you that is contrary to truth, and to admit it before God so that you be controlled by the Holy Spirit in order to understand what we're studying. Now, as much as sometimes these things may be academic and sometimes they may be so simple, nevertheless, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, no one can really get to the bottom of the truth that God intends to communicate to us. The second thing that we mentioned in the line of this is understanding. Again, that involves the Holy Spirit to give us that perspective that we need and give us the perception and everything that is necessary to understand what is being taught. Now, once we understand what is being taught, understand the doctrine truly, reflect it in our mind so that we have a grip of it, then we go to the next level, which is application. And that's an area of great problem for us as Christians. application. Now, as we're talking about, you know, the spiritual life, one of the things that we have to keep reminding ourselves is God is interested in our thinking, our attitude, what goes on inside our mind, what is our motivation. That is what God is concerned with. And so, in application means you hear what the Bible teaches. You cannot become a smart person. You cannot question it. You cannot decide this is not good for me. You just go ahead and take what the Bible says. And once you take it, then you apply it. So it is not the question of, like we've been emphasizing, picking and choosing. It is either the word of God or it's not. That is to say, once you hear an area of teaching, you must endeavor within your thinking and say, God, yes, this is your word. I know I'm weak. I cannot do it on my own. But I know that you have given me the Holy Spirit. And I rely on him to provide me the power to apply what I've been taught. That is the issue in application. And they say, God is such a gracious God. Many times, we have a good attitude or we have something, good thinking, but we every now and then we don't really do it exactly the way he intends for us to do. But if we go to him, in other words, if we admit those failures, he is a gracious God and he forgives. But much more, he is more impressed with the attitude. It is a thinking. Now, unless we have a certain frame of thinking in our life as Christians, will not really be effective. And that frame of thinking is simply this, that everything you do must gear towards pleasing the Lord, not you. Now, all of us have to admit, our battle is between pleasing self and pleasing God. The more you enthrone yourself as the center of your living, the less you please God. The more you look at yourself as not really worth anything, but that you're here for the glory of God, the more you please him. And so we all have this challenge of trying to deal with pleasing self or pleasing God. And there are many things that are offered to us today that distract us, that push us in the direction of thinking about self, pleasing self, having pleasure, whatever it is, as contrary to the thinking that says, I'm not here for my own, I'm here to glorify him. But once we have that attitude and we mess up, we can be sure that when we go to God, he'll forgive us. He's a gracious God. Now, I find this very intriguing in that sense because even when you go to the Old Testament where God specifies certain procedures that the Jews ought to follow, at one time in the history of Israel, things got so bad that there was so much idolatry, one king after the other. They forgot everything that God told them to observe. And in one case, there was a king who came up, and that king, in his eagerness to restore the worship of the true God, he did certain things. He encouraged certain things. For example, this king encouraged the people to celebrate the Passover. But in the midst of it, they did not completely go through the ritual involved. And that king asked God for forgiveness, prayed that he will heal them instead of discipline them, and God answered that prayer. And I'm speaking of King Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. As we pick that passage, the real issue I'm emphasizing is this need of our attitude, our thinking, what goes on in our mind. Is a set, you know, once we have a mindset that we want to please the Lord, we're going to fail. And the Lord understands that. And that's why he gave his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So, that mindset is what God is pleased with. In spite of the fact we do fail. But that mindset is what makes you either a great believer or a mediocre believer. The mindset that you have towards the Lord. Look at what happened in 2 Chronicles 30 verse 15. He said, they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the temple of the Lord. Then they took up their regular positions as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood handed to them by the priests. Since many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves, that's the key, they have not consecrated themselves, the Levites had to kill the Passover lambs for all those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate their lambs to the Lord. Now, although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Hezekiah, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. That's my point. Their mind is set in pleasing God. But in their eagerness, they violated something God said you need to do. So what happened? Well, but Hezekiah, the king, who was the one pushing all this, prayed for them, saying, may the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone. Look at the next thing. Who sets his heart on seeking God. See, that's what I'm emphasizing. It is a mindset that determines everything first of all. They say the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if it's not clean, according to the rules of the sanctuary. Verse 20. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Now, in other words, it doesn't, you know, God will not tolerate disobedience, flat disobedience of him. And so he was about to put it upon this group of people who ignored what he said. But because they had a mindset, and therefore when the king pleaded with God, he forgave and healed them. So my point is that mindset is quite important. And so when we talk about application, it's your mindset that we're concerned with. If you get that mindset that, yes, this is the word of God, I cannot argue about it, I cannot make light of it. Sometimes it appalls me. I hear a lot of people, they jokingly make fun of some doctrine. Personally, I find that very, appalling. We don't make fun of any kind of doctrine. Although some people think it's fun, but to me it's not. It's a mindset. The mindset is we don't play with the word of God. The mindset is we know that we are here to glorify him. And as a result of that mindset, we're going to grow. We're not going to be perfect, but we're going to grow. And that is what the Lord is taking from all of us in application mindset. Now, this fourth rhetorical question focuses on the contrast between reliance on the Spirit and reliance on human effort. But now in the fifth question, the apostle focuses on the experience of the Galatians with the Holy Spirit and perhaps some sort of suffering. The essence of the fifth rhetorical question is that if the Galatians accepted the teaching from the false teachers, then they are admitting that their experience with the Holy Spirit or their suffering for their faith in Christ is of no value to them. So we read now in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4, which says, have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Now this fifth rhetorical question is somewhat ambiguous as to what the apostle means. Its ambiguity lies with the Greek word translated suffered in many of our English versions. The word suffered is translated from a Greek word, pasco. Pasco. P-A-S-C-H-O. Pasco. Pasco means to experience, to suffer. The basic meaning really is to experience something that comes from the outside. Well, usually something difficult or pain. That is why the meaning to suffer is more dominant in the English versions. However, if the thing from outside is positive, then the sense to experience becomes more dominant meaning. And that's the sense that will become more applicable in a good way. So the two possible meanings of this Greek word provide us with an example of a principle of interpretation, that is, that the meaning of Greek word should not be determined merely by its frequency of use and its etymology. In other words, there are scholars who say, well, because this word is used many, many times in this way and it's all used in the same way, it must be the meaning everywhere, any passage you see it. And we say, no, that's a faulty way. Because even in the English language, you know that words change according to context. A particular word will mean one thing on one context, and another context, the meaning change. So those who assume that because a word has a meaning of maybe suffering in one place or in many, many places, then it must have that meaning everywhere, we say it's not the correct way to go. Now, the two possible meanings of this Greek word pasco give rise to two possible interpretations. The first interpretation is that the Greek word should be translated as suffered, in which case the apostle is referring to the various sufferings or persecutions that the Galatians have experienced. Now, the justification for this interpretation is that this Greek word is predominantly used in a negative sense in the New Testament. The problem of this understanding, of course, is that the apostle has not mentioned any suffering of the Galatians before this point in his epistle. Now, this notwithstanding, this should really not be a serious problem, because it is well-known fact that early Christians suffered constantly in the hand of their own people because of their faith in Christ. And many, many times I have said this to you. And who knows what the Lord has in stock? That too many of us as Christians today have not really suffered anything because of what we believe. We have had it easy, so to say. And that in most cases explains the sorry condition that most of us Christians find ourselves today. Because we have not been tested. Nothing has challenged our faith. But when we become persecuted or when we suffer, it really does something to our faith. And so these early Christians, they were persecuted. It wasn't politically correct to be a Christian. And you know, as things are going in this country, pretty soon it will also be politically incorrect to be a Christian. You know, but we'll see. So here it will be really quite strange that this group of believers were not persecuted, even though the apostle didn't say that. So that sense may be there. Now, a second interpretation is to translate the Greek word pasco as the word experience, in which case the apostle will be referring to the initial or the continuous experiences of the Galatians with the Holy Spirit. Now, this meaning that has to do with experiencing probably best suits the context, because the apostle has been speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit among the Galatians. And in the next verse, verse 5, he speaks of miracles and as a part of this experience with the Holy Spirit. So the question becomes, what then is the best way to translate the Greek word pasco in our context? It seems to me that the best rendering is experience, So the question should read something like this. Have you experienced so much for nothing? Or have you experienced so much in vain? Now it is then the responsibility of a pastor or a teacher of this verse to honestly explain the difficulty of the passage. For you see, the word experience will cover both the negative experience and the positive aspects of this word. The Galatians knew precisely what the experience the apostle means here. So that's why it was not necessary for him to explain it. It will seem that the experience here consists of negative and positive aspects of the Greek word that we're looking at. In other words, it is possible that the apostle was referring to the suffering that the Galatians endured in the hands of their fellow countrymen who ridiculed them for becoming Christians, as well as the experience of seeing the outworking of the Holy Spirit among them. Ridicule is part of the thing that we as Christians have to remember. Comes along with who we are in Christ. We'll be ridiculed. They will make fun of us. Nothing new about it. In fact, if you're not ridiculed because of what you believe, you may have to really think twice. Because our Lord says, you know, they don't like me, they won't like you. They talk bad about me, they talk bad about you. So if that's all you're worried about, then you have misunderstood some of the things that you're called to bear. That is to bear the name of Christ, and bearing that name involves persecution, being misunderstood, being maligned, all kinds of things said against you. But the key thing, though, is when all these things have been said, they better be false. See, that's the key. People can say all they want about you, but they should never be true. I mean, they can imagine all they want, but they should never be true. Suffering is part of what we have to look forward to as Christians. And we should not run away from suffering. We should not avoid it. It's part of being a believer. That is a promise that, you know, just as you claim every other promise. Please claim that one, I think, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, which says something like this. It is also for you, given that you will suffer for Christ Jesus. And Paul says, all those who live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. So just as you claim the great promises that you enjoy, you should also claim that one. So when you see somebody come after you because of who you are in Christ, you should not be discouraged. So this is probably what these believers have experienced in both ways. It's the persecution from their people. They've also seen, experienced the outworking of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, the tense used in the Greek is what they call the aorist, which here will be understood as simply stating that the fact of suffering or experiencing the manifestation of the Holy Spirit without really any reference to the time of this manifestation or the suffering. So this means that the apostle did not focus on the first experience or the continued sufferings of the Galatians in the hand of their countrymen. That's not his focus. Nor is he focusing on the initial work of the Holy Spirit or the continued work of the Holy Spirit among them. He simply recognized those facts without saying more about them. In any case, the apostle reminds these believers that their experience, whether of suffering or of seeing the work of the Holy Spirit among them, that is not really in vain. That is the sense of that expression where he says, if it really was for nothing. Of course, there is really no verb was in the Greek, but it's understood. The question of the apostle should cause the Galatians to come once more to recognize that they were acting foolishly in following the erroneous teaching of those causing them to follow works as a means of either pleasing God or growing spiritually, instead of faith and reliance on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, As we mentioned last week, no one grows, even in the physical realm, by walking. We grow by eating and having the proper nourishment, and so on. So in the spiritual life, you don't grow by walk. You grow, first of all, by learning. Learning information, application by the Holy Spirit, and that's how we advance. Now that brings us to the fifth rhetorical question that we have just focused upon. And the issue for the apostle is that we, as we look through this, to realize that no matter what we do see, challenges in terms of this doctrine of justification by faith or growth, that we must not accept anything, any kind of teaching that makes us depend on ourselves, our goodness, good works, or whatever, in order to produce that what God is pleased with. So we must reject that kind of doctrine. So that's what the apostle focused in the fifth rhetorical question, talking about the experiences of the Galatians, whether it's positively or negatively. However, then the apostle returns to focus on the positive experience of the Galatians with the Holy Spirit. Hence, the sixth and the final rhetorical question is given in verse 5, where it says, "Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" The apostle is now summarizing really his argument of appealing to the Galatians' experience with the Holy Spirit with this last rhetorical question of this section. That is, that this, of course, is the case, is evident from the word that the apostle used in the Greek that is not translated in the NIV. It is a Greek word that should be translated either then or so. Now, this sixth rhetorical question then is similar to the second question in verse 2 in relationship to the reception of the Holy Spirit. Only now, the apostle has the issue of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, namely, the issue of miracles. There are two facts that the apostle asserts as being true with the Galatians in his rhetorical question. In other words, the question itself gives us a clue as two things that the apostle says are factual regarding these believers. Now, this will be clear if we neglect for the moment the word does. Well, it says does God. If you just neglect for the moment, because that's the word that introduced the question, and just look at the verse itself without considering as a question, then we'll start seeing the fact, two facts that he mentioned. The first fact is simply that the Galatians received the Holy Spirit as in the expression, God give you his Spirit. So it's factual as far as the apostle is concerned. Now the use of the word God in the NIV and also in many of our English versions is what we call interpretative, since the word God does not appear in the Greek text, although it is implied. Literally, the Greek reads something like this: "So, the giving or the supplying to you the Spirit." That's all it's, that's expression reads in the Greek text. Because the word give is not a usual word for give in the Greek. It's a word epikorigeo. Epikorigeo. It's spelled E-P-I-C-H-O-R-E-G-E-O. Epikorigeo. Now that word, although it's translated here give, but see that word has a meaning to supply, to support, or to furnish something for someone at one's expense. I mean, the meaning give is part of the meaning. Well, the literal translation suggests that the emphasis really is either on the act of the one supplying or one giving, or on the giver, or the or the supplier. So it seems that both concepts are present. That is probably the reason many of our English versions insert the word God. So by God, it should be clear that it is a reference to God the Father who is involved here. Where God really should refer to the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as responsible for giving the Holy Spirit. Now the Apostle John in his Gospel indicated clearly that the Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son. Now this is something that people who doubt the deity of Christ will have to battle with. Because if it's not God, and here we're told by the context, God gives the Holy Spirit, and I'm saying God here must mean the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we go and document that statement from John chapter 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 16. Because while I read it, you know, don't close it, we'll still go to that John somewhere. Here it says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And well, when you read that, you say, well, it only says the Father alone gives the Holy Spirit. So how can Christ be involved? Well, not too fast. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. See, you're still in John, chapter 15, verse 26. It says, John 15, verse 26 says, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he will send the Holy Spirit. In the previous encounter, he said, I will ask the Father to do it. But here he says, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So you see, by combining these two passages, you will see that when the Apostle Paul says, God who gives, he means God the Father and God the Son. In any case, the Apostle in writing to the Galatians is stating that the Holy Spirit, referred here as the Spirit, is given to the Galatians from the one who gave it. That one, of course, we say is God. The present tense in the Greek implies that the Holy Spirit continues to be with, that was given to this group of believers, continues to be active within them. In effect, the Holy Spirit continues to manifest his presence among the Galatians, as perhaps evident in more people in Galatia receiving the Holy Spirit as they become saved through the evangelistic effort of these Galatians. Now, one thing that we do know is when the Holy Spirit functions in the midst of a local church, harmony, that is something that you must expect wherever the Holy Spirit is functioning or is in the presence of a congregation. There ought to be harmony. When there is no harmony, the Spirit is not present. People can say all they want, they can pretend all they want, it's not there. The Holy Spirit is only present in the body of believers when there is a harmony amongst them. Now, a further implication, of course, of this present tense is that God continues to fill the Galatians with the Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we know, is a one-time act of God. But the filling of the Spirit, it's a continuous act of God that involves our free decision, in a sense, because we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We could not be commanded if we have nothing to do with it. And so you and I have something to do with the Holy Spirit. And you say, what is it that we have to do? It is the idea of monitoring our soul to ensure in our thinking, in our thoughts, reflected in action, nothing in it that is contrary to truth. Anytime, at the moment you and I are in complete obedience to the word of God, we are filled with the Spirit. The second letter,
we may not be, but it must be something that we remember that we have a big role to play by monitoring our thoughts and our action. So that's the first fact that the apostle wants the Galatians to remember. The Holy Spirit is in them, it's been given to them, and the Holy Spirit is there to empower them. So you and I must remember the same thing. There are many things that we study from the Word of God. When you take them, you say, well, how in the world can a person do this? Well, yeah, the answer is no one can do it. So we go back to realize that it is by the power of the Spirit. None of us has the power to live the life of Christ. Christ must live it through us, through the Holy Spirit. And our responsibility again is obedience. Now, the second fact that the apostle asserts here is that miracles have been performed among the Galatians, as in the second expression of verse 5. Because he says, walk miracles among you. Now, the word walk is also what they call a present participle, from a Greek word that means to operate or to produce. The word miracle itself comes from a Greek word that has several meanings. Dunamis. Dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. That's why we get out the word dynamite. Power. It means power, ability, or mighty deed. But it also means miracles. Now, this word implies an inherent capacity to carry out something. Also, it denotes the power to act which one possesses by virtue of one's position. The power that you possess, you know, could be in an organization, the power you possess by virtue of that position in that organization. But for the believers, it is the power that we possess by virtue of the one who lives in us, the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word used in this second expression of verse 5, there are really two words that one I didn't give you, but both of them indicate that the primary emphasis is on miracles performed among the Galatians, either by the apostle or continued to be performed by those in Galatia with the gifts of miracles. It's not clear. It could be one or the other. Nevertheless, there is also the implication that the apostle was reminding the Galatians of the power of the Holy Spirit that they enjoyed at the beginning of their Christian life, which is still available to them if they go back to the truth. That is to say, God's power is always available to you and I. We just have to have the right receptor to receive it. Now, just like we, there are all kinds of wave, radio wave, and going through here, and if you pick up a radio, you pick it. That's the same way. The power of God flows freely for us through the Holy Spirit. But to tune up and get it means that we have to be in fellowship, that we have to live in obedience. Of course, so many people, they don't really care about these things, and that explains so many things about them too. But if you begin to care about being in tune with the Spirit, then you will harness the power that God has provided for us through the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, of course, it says that this work among them, the miracles among them, the word among you could also be translated in you, which will imply the miracles that God has performed in the life of the Galatians. Now, these miracles will include not only the greatest miracle for us as human beings, it's regeneration. There's no greater miracle than that. But there are other various manifestations of spiritual gifts in each of the Galatians. Some of this may also be involved. Now, we, as believers, we witness miracles, many of us, many times in a day. But it just goes through us. We never really realize, because we take things for granted. There are many things that God does for you and I on a daily basis. There And if you really sit down, you realize those things are miracles. Many miracles. Some people are looking for the big thing, but there are many miracles that the Lord does for you and I daily. However, here though, it seems that the apostle is not thinking of individuals as such, as he's thinking of the miracles in the various local groups of the believers in Galatia. There have been a lot of miracles that have taken place, and some of these are recorded and some are not. While Paul was preaching, there are many miracles that the Lord used, performed through him, being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, upon stating these two facts, the apostle then asks them the rhetorical question as to whether these facts that he has presented are related to faith or to the observance of the law. Certainly, the apostle expects these Galatians to answer that they are receiving of the Holy Spirit and witnessing miracles, as well as enjoying the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, are not the results of works related to the law. Instead, that they are results of faith in Christ Jesus because of the message preached to them by the Apostle Paul. So the apostle, with this last question then, expects the Galatians to return to their senses while rejecting the erroneous teaching of those who imply that the Christian life is by means of the law, or the justification is incomplete without observance of the law. That is to say, they will reject the notion that this comes down in a different way today. Many believers of many congregations have reduced the Christian life to a series of activities in a local church. To them, if you do some of these, then you are spiritual. If you don't do them, you're not spiritual. Or, as we know today, I mean, there's no doubt that somewhere in this country today, there are Christians gathered around some meal at this point. And that's supposed to be Christian fellowship. Well, if you don't go, they wouldn't consider you as being a spiritual believer. In other words, they attach ceremonies, eating, activities to the Holy Spirit functioning. And that's the same thing that the apostle was dealing with in a different way. Today we have to contend with it in our own, in the way it's presented to us, to realize that it is not activities that will cause anyone to grow spiritually or to experience the power of the Spirit in their life. Well, in ending this section, it is important to observe how the apostle had emphasized the experience of the Galatians with the Holy Spirit. His reference to experience with the Holy Spirit is one that is often ignored today by many Christians. Notice what I'm saying is there is emphasis in this section that we have been dealing with experience with the Holy Spirit. And I say there are a lot of Christians who ignore those. There are many who do a good job analyzing the Bible, but without emphasis on the need of experience with the Holy Spirit. In fact, some discount experience with the Holy Spirit altogether. They say it's for the first century Christians. As far as I read my Bible, the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same today, he was yesterday, and he will be like that forever. So why would the Holy Spirit function and help the early believers and not help us today? Are we not the same children of God by faith in Christ as they were? So many Christians try to discount that. Now, the truth of the matter is, when people do that, they short-circuit the power that Christians will enjoy. So what I'm saying is, some of these scholars, they completely discount experience with the Holy Spirit altogether. However, it is difficult to consider the section that we have studied without realizing the importance of experience with the Holy Spirit. I suppose that one of the reasons that we Christians do not have much impact today is lack of experience with the Holy Spirit. We lack the power the Holy Spirit provides. That's why a lot of us Christians today, we are completely without impact in our environment or around those who we associate with. The Christian life requires continued experience with the Holy Spirit. For without such experience, no one, of course, will see that power in us. Besides, those who do not experience the Holy Spirit in a very real way, they see no relevance of God or this life or the spiritual life as we talk about it. While there is a danger of worshiping experience without truth, there's also the danger of worshiping the world without relationship with the Holy Spirit. In other words, we as human beings, for some reason, are fond of extremes. Either we go to the other end or to the other end of it. We rarely stay where God wants us to stay. Now, what am I talking? There are Christians who talk about doctrine. If you can just spill it out, that's all it is to the Christian life. That's being on the extreme. And there are others those who say, well, unless the Holy Spirit is working in you, you cannot be a Christian. Or all kinds of things. That's the other extreme too. The middle ground is where God wants us to be. And that middle ground is where we understand the importance of the word. We also understand that the Holy Spirit is necessary in order to produce the power of God in our life, or in fact to produce what we need to be. So that correct position then remains that experience with the Holy Spirit must stem from the understanding of the truth in God's word. If a person knows many passages of the Bible and can explain them well, but lacks the experience of verifying the truth of those passages in his personal life, then such passages are mere information used for the support of argument. In other words, they take these things to the other extreme, spit out systems, or come out, categorize doctrines, systematical or whatever. But people just spill it out. But it has nothing with their lives. What I'm saying is there are many, many Christians. They can talk the good talk. But if you turn around and then, you know who they are, some of the things that come out of their mouth will shock you. Now, is that a testimony? We see the thing is, God intends for you and I to be a people of certain way of thinking or functioning. So we can know all the doctrines in the world, and you can spill it out. One thing that a person sees you do that is contrary to the truth will immediately invalidate whatever it is that you and I teach another person. Just one thing. It's possible. So this is why we don't go to the extreme of just worshiping the word. If there are people who just say that's all it is to Christian life, just learn doctrine, listen to tape, and all that. Well, it is good to do all the listen to tape and everything, but if all you do is to listen to it without having impact in the application department, then, my friend, you've missed the whole point. We have to have both. We have to have that knowledge so that we can have the correct application. So, what I'm emphasizing then is that we should be in the middle ground. When we, through the Holy Spirit, experience the applicability of the truth, then we are much stronger Christians because our faith will be grounded in the word and confirmed by our experience. Now, I keep emphasizing that because that's the emphasis of the word of God. And I've also watched it many, many times. One experience can turn a believer around. Just one experience. That he or she sees the reality, the connection between the word and the power of the Spirit. Just that one experience will do a whole lot. And it's done a lot for a lot of believers. So this is why we do not encourage believers to go to the one extreme or the other, but rather to be in the middle where we treasure, we see the importance of the Word of God, but also we see the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So my point remains is that Christianity loses its impact when the experience with the Holy Spirit is discounted. One of the many things that set us apart from those who claim to worship God is the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now you see, there's no doubt about it, that the key factor that sets us, when we say we're Christians, what we mean is we have a relationship with the person of Christ. And that sets us apart from all other people. Well, many people claim to worship God, but then when you come down to where we live, no other group of people who claim to worship God can say anything about having a personal thing to do with the Holy Spirit. They don't know what it is. I mean, they may talk about the Holy Spirit, but he's something so removed, so far-fetched. But we Christians are the only ones that can talk about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is one of those things that will set us apart from all other people. So if you are not experiencing his power in your life on a daily basis, your Christianity becomes a shallow one and you become a cold believer. All I'm saying is, we have so many local churches that are dead today because of not knowing anything about the Holy Spirit. They don't have function. They don't deal with the Holy Spirit in any form or shape. They don't think about him. They don't realize that that's what they need to walk every day of their life, that their thoughts should be focused. How should I be controlled by the Holy Spirit? So this is what the apostle wants you and I to dwell on. So if you recognize that your life does not worth anything, that your life is meaningless, that it's without power, if you don't depend on the Holy Spirit, then what it does for you and I is that we become those individuals who are constantly conscious of our thinking, who are constantly conscious of our actions, because we do not want to be in a state where the Holy Spirit is not controlling us, and therefore we become powerless. Well, that's what the apostle wants us to get from this section. We will really begin the next section, but I'm afraid the time left is so that we couldn't get far away. So we'll stop here, and we'll continue with this study next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of the Word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.